the life of the flesh is in the blood. The Lord says to Israel, I have given it, the blood, for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. This was a clear reminder to Israel that, as the Apostle Paul would later say, the wages of sin is death. By sinning, by breaking the law of this perfect, eternal God, every human from Adam and Eve down to this present generation sitting here today has earned the wages of death. And so just as many of us spend several days working during the week to earn money for the time that we work, so by intentionally disobeying God or refusing to do what God requires, we rightly incur God's wrath for our sins, resulting in death. But at the same time, rather than condemning every sinner after he commits his first sin, which God would be just to do, God provided Israel with the means to atone for their sins, while still teaching them how seriously God takes their sins. Of course, at the same time, he was progressively revealing their need for redemption, for a Savior who could save them from slavery to sin in the same way that they had been rescued from slavery in Egypt. The blood of animals given to Israel for the temporary atonement for their sins was typifying the eternal covenant and the eternal atonement made by the Lamb of God, Jesus, the Messiah. Now, this morning, we are going to look not at the significance of the blood of animals, but of humans. Let us read together Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 1 through 13. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourselves in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distances and divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them. This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally, without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. Therefore I command you, you shall set apart three cities, and if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land that he has promised to give to your fathers, provided you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I command you today, by loving the Lord your God and walking ever in his ways, then you shall add three other cities to these three, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies, and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you. Well, as you have probably guessed, these 13 verses are a further commentary of the sixth commandment given by God to Israel from Mount Sinai, you shall not murder. Now, these verses help provide clarity to Israel about how they are to keep this commandment when they come into the land that Israel is, that God is promising to give them. Before jumping into our text, however, I would like to provide some additional context that will give us some framework with which we may better understand what it is we see in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Think back to the first murder ever committed, back in Genesis chapter 4. After Adam and Eve were driven from the Garden of Eden for their sins against God, Eve bore two sons, Cain and Abel. On one day, when the two brothers went out to the field together, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Do you remember what God's response to Cain was? Well, after Cain lied to God about not knowing where his brother was, God said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." This language is highly significant. The voice of Abel's blood is crying out to God from the ground. Why is it that this blood is depicted as crying? Moreover, what is it crying? We can glean some more context in Genesis chapter 9. After the floodwaters of God's wrath receded from the earth, God spoke to Noah and his sons, saying, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." Let me say that again. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." Man's blood cries out from the ground for justice. Because man was made in the image of God, his blood is valuable and precious, just as God is infinitely valuable and supremely precious. So therefore, the slaying of a human is to be treated as an attack on God himself. Moreover, the blood of a human must be atoned for with the blood of the one who killed him. While we will not have an outline with points this morning, I do want to encourage you to write down the following three principles, if you're willing, found in our text, as they will be a good guide for you. And I'll repeat them. Number one, murder, whether accidental or intentional, reaps consequences. Murder, whether accidental or intentional, reaps consequences. Number two, because humans are made in the image of God, the blood of victims must be atoned for. Because humans are made in the image of God, the blood of victims must be atoned for. Number three, God himself provides atonement for innocent bloodshed. God himself provides atonement for innocent bloodshed. So if you find yourself losing the forest through the trees this morning, and all the various and sundry details of this passage, remember these three things as a guide. So starting with verses 1 through 2. "When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourselves in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." By way of reminder, Israel is now on the cusp of entering the land that God promised to Abraham that he would give to his descendants. As Moses is delivering this final sermon of sorts to Israel, there are inhabitants presently occupying the land. In fact, the fathers of this present generation of Israel actually refused to enter the land out of fear of the tribes who were living in the land, and for their rebellion against the Lord and their unbelief that he would, in fact, make good on his promise to deliver the promised land to them and drive out the inhabitants of the land, Israel was therefore forced to wander in the wilderness for another 40 years until that generation of Israelites was dead. Save a couple. We are reminded here in verses 1 and 2 that God is still going to fulfill his promise. They're still going to receive cities that they did not build. They will still receive houses full of good things that they did not fill. They will inherit cisterns that they did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that they did not plant. Like the Lord's act in delivering Israel from slavery in Egypt, his driving out the inhabitants of the promised land would make it plainly evident to Israel and the nations around them that the God of Israel is supreme. He has no equal. He alone is God, and he is faithful to his covenants. Picking up with verses 2 through the first part of verse 4. You shall set apart three cities for yourselves in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distances and divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them. This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. So in verse 2, Israel is instructed that three of the cities they are going to inherit should be set apart as cities of refuge. This is actually a fulfillment of what God had earlier commanded Israel from Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 21. He said, "Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee." These cities, as we learn in verse 3, are to be carefully chosen so that any manslayer can flee to them. In other words, it was not enough to simply pick three cities and say, all right, these are our cities of refuge. No, these were to be chosen strategically so that wherever the manslayer was, he would not be too far away from the city of refuge. And as verse 4 also instructs us, the placing of these cities should allow for him to easily flee to one and save his life wherever in the land he finds himself. So continuing on from the last part of verse 4 through verse 7. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally, without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. Therefore I command you, you shall set apart three cities. In case you have been anxiously wondering to yourself, what is a manslayer? And who is this avenger of blood? We're going to answer those questions and then look at the context of the judgment that would take place within the city of refuge. First, the manslayer. We see in verses 4 through 6 a few different statements that help us understand the difference between what we might call manslaughter and what we would call premeditated murder. In verse 4, the words unintentionally and without having hated him in the past stick out and give us a good understanding of what manslayer means. In verse 5, we are given an example of what this would look like. Two individuals go into the forest to cut wood, and the head of the axe slips from the handle, striking and killing one of the individuals. The manslayer did not intend to kill his neighbor. He was cutting wood. This was a tragic incident, but it was not planned or premeditated in any sense. In fact, this scenario is sobering, and it reminds us of the effects of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. As a result of Adam and Eve sinning against God, the entirety of all creation was subjected to the effects of sin and death. And indeed, even now, we along with all of the creation groan together, waiting and longing for the fulfillment of all history when through Christ, God reconciles all things to himself. In verse 6, we see repeated that the manslayer had not hated his neighbor in the past, and he therefore did not deserve to be slain by the avenger of blood. Hence the reminder in verse 7 to set aside three cities of refuge, lest the avenger of blood pursue and kill him. Now, who is this avenger of blood? Commentators note that based on the Hebrew word used here, which is ga'al, in case anyone wants to remember that fun word, ga'al, this individual is likely the kinsman redeemer, a relative of the victim who is appointed to seek justice on his behalf. It might be helpful to note that this same word was actually used to describe Boaz in the book of Ruth. Boaz redeemed Ruth by marrying her and perpetuating the name of her husband who had died. In this context, according to Numbers 35, verse 21, the avenger of blood is the relative designated by God to bring the murderer to justice. He would also show up to the trial where, according to Numbers 35, 24, the congregation of Israel would judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood. And we actually get a good glimpse of what this judgment would look like in Joshua chapter 20. When a manslayer came to one of the cities of refuge, he would first stand at the entrance to the city, at the gate of the city, and explain his case to the elders of the city. And after doing so, the elders would provide lodging for him in the city. If the avenger of blood chose to pursue him, the elders would then keep him safe until he stood before the congregation for judgment. If it were determined that the manslayer indeed had not hated his neighbor in the past, and that this was truly an accident, he would be allowed to remain in the city of refuge. At the same time, again, according to Numbers 35, he was not allowed to leave the city of refuge and return home until the death of the current high priest. Not only that, if he did at any time leave the city of refuge, and the avenger of blood happened upon him and killed him, the avenger of blood would not be guilty of his blood. If the bit about the high priest strikes you as odd, hold that thought, because we're going to come back to that later. For now, suffice it to say that the avenger of blood was within his rights to slay the manslayer if the manslayer did not obey the Lord by staying in the city. It is just for God to demand a life for a life, even if it was slain accidentally. Continuing on to verses 8 through 9. And if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land that he promised to give your fathers, provided you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I command you today, by loving the Lord your God and by walking ever in his ways, then you shall add three other cities to these three. As Moses has done many times throughout the book of Deuteronomy, he breaks his thought pattern and exhorts Israel to keep the commandment of the Lord, to love him and to obey him. He reminds them that God giving them this land and enlarging their territory is conditioned upon their obedience to his commands. Moreover, Israel is instructed to set aside three more cities in addition to the previous three that we already learned about. We should be struck by God's kindness here. The enlarging of the territory of Israel could actually pose a serious problem for the safety of manslayers. Yet God provides an additional three cities with the enlarging of the land to eliminate that risk of danger, to minimize the innocent bloodshed that may occur. With the six cities of refuge, wherever the accidental death occurred, it should not take too long for the manslayer to seek refuge and escape the avenger of blood. We see this fulfilled, jumping forward a little bit, in Joshua chapter 20, verses 7 through 8. And it says, they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they appointed Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. It is important to note that these six cities, according to Numbers chapter 35, were actually designated for the Levites. We already learned that the Levites would not inherit portions of the land in the same way as would other tribes of Israel, because God was to be their inheritance. It is no coincidence that not the other tribes, but the Levites, were the ones who inherited these cities, since they were called to minister before the Lord and to the needs of Israelites. As one pastor noted, this would likely prevent the kind of tribalism-rooted vengeance that might otherwise be unrestrained. For instance, if someone from the tribe of Gad accidentally killed someone from the tribe of Benjamin, the victim's tribe might seek to avenge his death before allowing the trial to take place, if they owned the city of refuge. Although God would be just to demand the death of the manslayer, yet he is demanding that Israel take several precautions to make sure that he is protected. Moving on to verse 10. Backing up a little bit, actually, because that's a little bit awkward. And if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land that he promised to give to your fathers, provided you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, and by walking ever in his ways, then you shall add three other cities to these three, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. Here we see the issue at stake. Innocent bloodshed will bring the guilt of bloodshed upon Israel, as if it were the whole congregation of Israel who committed the murder. Now, keep your finger in Deuteronomy chapter 19, but turn over to Numbers chapter 35 with me, if you would. I want you to see this. This is just verses 32 through 33. Again, Numbers chapter 35, verses 32 through 33. Again, starting in verse 32 of Numbers chapter 35. You shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. So, to allow the manslayer to return to his own land before the death of the high priest is to pollute the land. Why? How does the innocent man going free pollute the land? Well, no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it except by the blood of the one who shed it. The only way for the blood of man to be atoned for in the case of manslaughter was for the manslayer himself to die. If the manslayer did not die, the guilt of the victim's death would rest upon the congregation of Israel. But since the manslayer is innocent of premeditated murder, God has provided a way for the blood to be atoned for and prevents him from being killed by the avenger of blood, so long as he stays within the city of refuge during the life of the current high priest. Now is an appropriate time to answer the question, what does the high priest have to do with this? Looking at Numbers 35 again, we can see three things concerning the high priest's role in this. Number one, the land is not polluted, and the manslayer is not guilty while the high priest is alive, as long as he remains in the city of refuge. Number two, the land is polluted, and the manslayer is guilty, in a sense, if he leaves the city of refuge during the life of the high priest. Number three, the land is not polluted, and the manslayer is not considered guilty after the death of the high priest. In other words, the death of the high priest atones for the manslayer. When the high priest dies, it is as though the manslaughter never happened. He can return home. Do you see what God is doing here? Who else died and made it as though someone's sins never happened? The record of debt that stood against the manslayer with its legal demands has been canceled. Now, it is true that this high priest, as every other high priest of Israel, died. It is true that this high priest had to atone for his own sins in addition to the sins of Israel. And it is true that the death of the high priest was only able to atone for the manslayer's one particular offense. However, it is also true that this high priest typifies our high priest. Brothers and sisters, we have a high priest named Jesus, who, though he died, had authority to take up his life again, and did so on the third day after being crucified for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Our high priest did not need to atone for his own sins, for he was the perfect Son of God, who obeyed the law on our behalf and credited his righteousness to our accounts. Our high priest made a complete atonement for the sins of his elect, such that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Although Abel's blood cried out from the ground for justice, the blood of Jesus speaks a better word. God is just and has required death as the payment for murder, yet God the just has become the justifier, because instead of destroying us for our sins against him, he poured out his wrath on his only son Jesus so that we might no longer live for ourselves but live for him who for our sake lived and died and was raised. If you have repented of your sins and believed upon Jesus that he alone is able to save you from your sins and the death your sins deserve, you have the blessed assurance that you have been washed, you have been sanctified, you have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Unlike the manslayer who had to wait for the death of the high priest in order to return to his homeland, we don't have to confess our sins to a priest or wonder about whether or not our sins will be atoned for. All our sins, past, present, and future, are covered by the blood of Jesus. Because of Jesus' perfect life of obedience, we are declared righteous in God's sight. Moreover, we have been given the Holy Spirit, God who dwells within us. Whereas before we knew Christ, we were slaves to sin and could not not sin. Now, because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we can choose not to sin. We can choose to obey him. And while we will continue to wrestle with sin, yet we have the assurance that God will complete the work that he started in us, and we will be found spotless and without blemish in the day of Christ to the glory of God alone. We will be his people, and he will be our God. Continuing on to verses 11 through 12. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 19. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. So here is the exception to what Moses has been telling Israel. A murderer does not have rights to the city of refuge. Why? In addition to the obvious that God explicitly commanded Israel in Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder, there's the issue of intent. The primary difference between, in our terms, premeditated murder and manslaughter is that the former is premeditated. That's why the Lord mercifully allows the manslayer to live in the city of refuge, because he killed his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past. But here we learn that the murderer does hate his neighbor, and he lies in wait for him intentionally for the express purpose of killing him. Proverbs chapter 1 gives us good insight into what might be the motivations of this murderer. The father instructs his son, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us,' let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths." So, covetousness is one likely motive for murder, those two go hand in hand sometimes. Jesus gives us another probable motive in Matthew chapter 5. You have heard it said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Notice that murder begins in the heart, and it expresses itself through thoughts and words before ever being manifested in action. Murder is the manifestation of a wicked heart that does not submit to God or agree that God himself is precious and valuable. This is why the Apostle John had such condemning words for the murderer. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Moreover, just a few verses before that, John said, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil, and his brother's righteous. The murderer hates righteousness. Therefore, when the murderer flees into a city of refuge, the elders are to ensure that he stands before the congregation for judgment. Cross-referencing Numbers 35 again informs us that the testimony of one witness will not be enough to condemn the murderer. That might raise questions for some of you. If there is no more than one witness, does that mean that the murderer could get away with his crime? Hypothetically speaking, yes. And no. It is certainly possible that a murderer could go free if there is only one witness present. If that strikes you as unfair, we must remember two things. First, since the penalty for murder is death, requiring more than one witness helps ensure that the innocent is not put to death for a crime he did not commit. God cares more about protecting the innocent than ensuring that the murderer receives his just penalty of death at this present time. Second, the murderer will not escape judgment ultimately. Even if he does somehow escape punishment during this life, he will answer to God upon death. As Psalm 1 instructs us, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. On that day when the Son of Man comes in glory and he sits on his glorious throne, he will say to the wicked, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Yet, on the same day when God justly punishes the wicked, he will justly justify those who are in Christ Jesus. Moving on to verse 13. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, so that it may be well with you. As Pastor Kaysen has emphasized before, the responsibility for justice in Israel was decentralized. It is the congregation of Israel that we have seen here that is held accountable for justice being done concerning the manslayer and the murderer. In particular, verse 13 shows us the responsibility that Israel has to purge the guilt of innocent blood from their land. We also see a great reminder of this corporate blood guilt in Hosea chapter 6, as the Lord is judging Israel and Judah. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers. tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. If the names Gilead and Shechem stood out to you, it is because these were two of the six cities of refuge, belonging to the Levites, established for the preservation of justice, for the minimization of innocent bloodshed. And now, these cities are so wicked that even the priests are banding together to commit murder and villainy. Therefore, God's judgment is coming upon them. And we see that judgment carried out by Assyria sacking Israel, and then Babylon razing Judah to the ground. If you are like me, perhaps you have found yourself wondering, what was the point? God gave all these statutes and rules to Israel, and Israel failed their mission. It just seems rather depressing. We must remember, however, that the word of God did not fail, as the Apostle Paul reminded us in Romans chapter 9. Although it is true that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law, that is only because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Yet we are reminded that God saved a remnant of his people. Moreover, we can even read about some of these brothers and sisters in Hebrews chapter 11. This great cloud of witnesses was saved by faith before the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Just as we are saved looking back at the cross of Christ, so the believers under the old covenant were saved looking forward to the cross of Christ. Let us not forget, brothers and sisters, that just as Israel received the promised land, we shall receive the new heavens and the new earth. That just as God provided cities of refuge for the manslayer, so has he provided for us a heavenly city that we look forward to, a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Jesus shall be our eternal refuge. So, what can we take away from this by way of application? Number one, we praise God that there is hope in Jesus for those who have committed murder, for those who have repented and believed in the sufficiency and authority of Christ. There is hope in Jesus for those who have committed murder, for those who have repented and believed in the sufficiency and authority of Christ. Two prime examples from the scriptures are King David and the Apostle Paul. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Number two, it is appropriate to pray for the collapse of the abortion industry. It is appropriate to pray for the collapse of the abortion industry. While we have the assurance that God might mercifully grant repentance to some of those involved, and we should pray to that end, certainly, we know that many of these will not stand in the final judgment. And it is appropriate to pray that the funding for these agencies who support abortion would dry up. The wombs of mothers ought to be a place of refuge and nourishment for image bearers. Number three, our entertainment is rife with the taking lightly of murder. We ought to guard ourselves, lest we be desensitized to and normalize what God considers worthy of death. We need to guard ourselves, lest we be entertained by what God prohibits and punishes. Now, I am not seeking to bind your consciences as far as what type of movies you watch or what type of books you read. However, I am cautioning you that the enemy is aware that entertainment is a great way to conform us to the ways of the world. A good standard of discerning our media consumption is found in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Number 4, does your life reflect that Christ is your refuge? Does your life reflect that Christ is your refuge? A good way to gauge this is paying attention to the thoughts that tend to occupy your mind, the way you tend to spend your time, the way you use your money and your resources, and the way you love your neighbors. He is worthy of the first fruits of your thoughts. He is worthy of the first fruits of your time. He is worthy of the first fruits of your money and your resources, and he is worthy of you loving your neighbors. Let me close by reading a passage in Hebrews chapter 12. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Let us pray. Gracious God, thank you that you have condescended, Lord, to enter into covenants with sinful human beings. Lord, that you have covenanted even to make perfect sinful human beings, Lord, because of Christ. We are humbled, Lord, that you would care so much about us, Lord, that you would preserve just the beauty of all of redemptive history in this written word. And yet how easily we ignore it. How easy our Bible covers accumulate dust as we neglect you and what you've revealed about yourself. How you've revealed our need for Christ. Lord, we pray that you would use your word to mature us, Lord. That we would walk in a manner worthy of you, fully pleasing to you. Lord, that we would bear fruits in every good work, and we would increase in the knowledge of God to the praise and glory of you alone, for you are our rock and our redeemer. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.